Philippians chapter 4. And we return again to our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. As we have noted throughout this series of messages, we know that Philippians is known as the epistle of joy and encouragement in the midst of trying and challenging circumstances. Paul writing this letter himself from a Roman prison to his beloved brethren at Philippi, that church that he had founded 10 years prior. Though they are separated by some 800 miles, their hearts are tied together. Their thoughts, their concerns, their prayers are for one another. This letter shows that intimate side, that heart of Paul towards his brothers and sisters in Christ. Throughout this letter, Paul has encouraged the Philippian Christians who are enduring their own challenges, who are enduring persecution, who are enduring disunity even amongst their own body as a church. He has encouraged them to find their joy in the person and power of Christ and to pursue that intimacy, that intimate knowledge with God in Christ. He tells us, especially in this section, that we are to look to Christ for joy. And when we look to Christ for joy, we will also know the peace of God that flows from it. That is the thought that Paul is expressing to the Philippians. He, in essence, is saying this: all that you are dealing with, all that is troubling you in body and spirit, take heed to these precepts, and you will know the peace of God and the God of peace. Generally speaking, verses 4 through 9 in chapter 4 is a portrait of the Christian or the Christian life, the pattern of life that we have been called to as believers, as the children of God, and a lifestyle, a manner of living that should be evident not only in our lives as we examine our own lives, but even to those around us. This portrait, Paul has told us in verses 4 through 7, contain the Christian proper attitude. The Christian's proper attitude is one of joy, forbearance, and prayerfulness with thanksgiving. In verse 8, the Christian's proper contemplation. He tells the Philippians to think on these things, these virtues that are found in Scripture. And here in verse 9, the Christian's proper action. Practice these things. It is that principled conduct of every Christian, of every believer. So we see here in this portrait of the Christian, it pertains to our attitude, our contemplation, what goes on in our thought life, and what comes out and flows out into our very lives. Here in this passage, verses 8 and 9, our focus will be verse 9. This morning we have a summary of Christian duty. This is at the very heart of this passage. When we, in just a few moments, look at this text, we are to look at it with this in mind. Here is the duty for me as a Christian. And the summary of the Christian life can be expressed in this one thought: what we believe affects how we live. Or godly thinking leads to godly living. Or to put it in an alliterated way, principles precede practice. That is to say, what we think about God, what we think about His Word, shapes who we are and how we live, down to our very values, our goals in life, our decisions, and every action in life. We will look at verse 9, as I have just mentioned, in three parts: the command to godly practice, the course of action for godly practice and the promise joined to godly practice. Here in verse 9, this sentence brings Paul's exhortations to a close. And it is a fitting conclusion. In this one sentence, Paul basically summarizes the entire letter to his dear brethren at Philippi. Before we look at verse 9, I want to make just a few introductory remarks so that it prepares us to look at the text itself. First, what Paul writes to the Philippians is a call to godly imitation. This is the language of friendship, not one of ego. Paul's not saying, imitate me because I'm living the perfect life. But rather, it speaks of that intimate bond and relationship that the Apostle Paul had with these dear Christians at Philippi. He had spent an intimate time with them at the very outset, the very founding of this church, leading them to Christ in the gospel, sharing life together with them, that true fellowship and bond of affection with them. Even after he departed from Philippi in his missionary journeys, still that bond of affection was strong as they were concerned about each other, about their spiritual health. So Paul says, verse 9, with this in mind. He knew the way that they looked up to him as a spiritual father. And he understood his role in their life and his very example of life in their lives that was beneficial for their growth and development. Everything Paul has said from the beginning of this letter is with this idea in mind. He wants them to know for themselves. And he even explicitly refers to this godly imitation in chapter 3, verse 17. Look just a page over or on the same page in your Bibles. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. He's telling them that in his life and in his example, there is something worth imitating. But not only him, he speaks of Timothy and even of Epaphroditus. But he also speaks of those within the context of their own church, those that are present with them even while he is absent from them, those mature believers in their midst that he calls them to this godly imitation. Secondly, in this text, we see that it is a command to practice the truth. If you recall Paul's focus in this letter, as we see in chapter 1, verse 27, has been the gospel. Not the gospel in terms of its content. This letter, as you may remember, was not written to them with doctrinal error or correction in mind. That's not the issue here in this letter. But rather, it is how the gospel and its realities in the life are expressed amongst the Philippians, before the world. And the important truth for us to understand in this is that Christianity is more than doctrine. That may seem controversial. Christianity is not less than doctrine. That is certain. But it is more than doctrine. The Bible, and especially the New Testament, speaks of our faith being joined together with works, doctrine, and practice. I'll read for you Titus chapter 2, verse 14. The gospel and its doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for his people, as a substitute in the place of sinners, who was crucified and died and buried and rose again on the third day, redeeming sinners, pouring out and shedding his blood for the lost, for his own. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who, that is Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, delivering us from our sin. And, he says, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, we are commanded not only to believe the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but that faith, as it has been saved, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. True evidence of saving faith in the life of a Christian is seen and evidenced by works, practicing what is believed. And thirdly, here in verse 9 is a practical instruction. The Apostle Paul was not calling them to a pattern of living that he himself had not or was not practicing himself. This call to godly living is not for the spiritual elite, for spiritual leaders, for the super spiritual. It is for every Christian, for every child of God. These are the things that we are to understand as we look at verse 9. So let us give our attention now to Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And as you look at the verse in your Bible, I will give you the literal rendering of it from the original. Paul writes in verse 9, "The things which also you have learned and have received from me and have heard and seen in me, these things keep practicing, and the God of peace will be with you." And I want to call our attention in the first place to the command to godly practice. The key word of this instruction to godly practice is found at the end of the first clause here in verse 9. These things do. The verb do here in the original is better translated as practice. The Greek word is proso. It means activity in progress. It means routine action. We speak of a lawyer's or a doctor's practice, of lawyers and doctors practicing law or medicine. That is the sense that Paul is using it here. It is to exercise or perform an action as a way of life, not merely in the sense of learning something new, of practicing a new sport, of practicing a new hobby. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul uses this verb in verse 9. And it is in the form of a present imperative. These things keep on practicing as a pattern of living. It is a call to a constant performance of specific things. It is the progression from the continual practice of godly thinking, which he spoke of in verse 8, to now a continual practice of these things in the life. Turn with me quickly over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and what I want to do here is to give you an illustration of what Paul is teaching the Philippians here and us by extension in this verse. This progression of hearing, learning, understanding, thinking upon, contemplating carefully, and then doing, acting them out, is seen in our Lord's parable of the house upon the rock, or the two foundations, from Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth," and that word "heareth" is not merely just in one ear, out the other type of hearing. It is a hearing that takes the word that is spoken, The doctrine, the teaching that is spoken, considers it, contemplates it, meditates upon it, then understands it, then loves it, embraces it, and then believes it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings, speaking of our Lord's doctrine and teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house, that is, rested his soul upon a rock. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Here we see that mere hearing, true hearing, actually, has nothing to do with feeling, how we feel about what we hear, but about how we act upon what we hear. William Hendrickson, the biblical commentator, wrote this: true believers hear. They meditate until they understand. Then they act upon it, putting it into constant practice, thereby showing that their house was built upon a rock. You can turn back to Philippians chapter 4. What Paul is speaking of here is a life disciplined to live according to God's will, to think upon those things that are virtuous in Scripture, to meditate upon them, to think them through, to study them out, then to express them and act upon them in the life. It begins in the mind, in our thought life, in our thinking. Do we think about the Christian life in such terms? Do we think about what we put into our minds or expose our minds to and our thinking and our thoughts to in regards to our Christian life and how vital it is to our spiritual health? Do we seek to live this way? Thomas Watson, the Puritan who lived in the 17th century, wrote a wonderful book called Heaven Taken by Storm. If you have never read it, I encourage you to read it. You can download it online and read it on a device, easily accessible. But this disciplined life about what goes into our mind and how we are to think upon such things in Scripture and then live them out and act upon them is what he writes about here in his book. Listen to this quote. It is somewhat lengthy, but I want you to pay close attention because I believe he captures the understanding of how the Christian is to discipline his life in such a manner. Our life, he says, is military. Christ is our captain. The gospel is the banner. The graces are our spiritual artillery. Those graces, those virtues that Pastor Jim was speaking of in the last hour that we see here in our text. The graces that we are to practice in our lives are our spiritual artillery. And heaven is only taken in a forcible way. Our work is great. Our time is short. Our master urgent. We have need, therefore, to summon together all the powers of our souls and strive as in a matter of life and death, that we may arrive at the kingdom above. We must not only put forth diligence, but violence. He is not speaking here in terms of physical harm or violence, but that energy, that strenuous effort that is put forth in our spiritual lives towards godly living. Whatever is in the way to heaven, though there be a lion in the way, I will encounter it like a resolute commander who charges through the whole body of the army. Is this how we look at the Christian life? We know that the devil, right, children, roams about like a little tame house cat, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The enemy of our souls is daily seeking to devour every Christian that he can take up. And where does that battle begin? It begins in your mind and my mind. So Paul gives in verse 9 now the course of action for godly practice. If we are to think upon such things, if the battle is in our mind, if we are to be resolute in our very character, in our wills towards godly living, what is that course of action that God has given us? Paul gives in verse 9 the God guidelines for developing godly practice in our lives. And this course of action or guidelines are found in two sets in verse 9. Paul writes, "The things which also you have learned and received," set 1, "and the things that ye have heard and seen." The things. Look again at verse 9 at the beginning of this verse. The things refers to these things in verse 8. Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. "If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Verse 9, those things or the things. Those specific, 6 specific virtues. Those 2 general virtues that Paul speaks of in verse 8 is what is in mind. And what he is doing in this verse is moving from these virtues in a general sense to particulars, to concrete and personal evidence of them in the life. It was as if he was anticipating from the Philippians this response that was forming in the mind and even in your mind. When we look at verse 8 and think of, we are to think upon all of these virtues. And sometimes when we come to a verse in Scripture like this, and we are to think upon these things, and here is the list of things that are out, and we can study that and understand what each of those virtues or graces are, but then we're left thinking abstractly about it. Is this something outside of me that happens? Is this something that I am to do? How am I to put these things together? And that is what Paul is answering here. Don't think of these virtues abstractly. Think of them in terms of what you have been taught by me and what you know about me. So he says, the things which also you have learned. This word learned in the original is manthano. It comes from the same Greek root word for the word disciple, a learner. Here it refers to the act of learning, to increase in knowledge, to learn by instruction. And in this context, it refers to Paul's personal instruction of the Philippians, of that formal instruction when he sat or stood and taught them and preached them to them the word of God, when he catechized them, when he sat together with them as they ate a meal together and opened up the word of God, the Old Testament to them, taught them about the nature of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught them about the character of their lives, and sat and opened up the word of God to them in the study of the Bible, and even catechizing them and teaching them about the truth. The things which also ye have learned and received. It is a parallel of that word learned, but it brings it into another realm or sphere. Receive, to receive something transmitted or communicated. It refers to the revealed word of God that came to Paul. Paul not only opened up the word, the actual scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures to them and taught from them. God was giving to Paul as an apostle the very words from God, and he delivered them to the people of Philippi. And they received it as just that, the revealed word of God that was coming and being delivered or transmitted from the apostle Paul. Those things that you learned from me, those things that you received from God himself, he says, practice these things in the life. That is the natural progression for every Christian. When we sit under the teaching and preaching of the word, it is to give ourselves to an understanding of it. And the natural progression is to what? To just, wow, I just learned so many great things about the word of God. Yes, we should marvel and be astounded by the word of God. But that's not where it stops. Because then what happens? Your head just becomes filled with doctrine and knowledge. And you walk around with a sense of pride. A humble pride, which is an oxymoron. I know the doctrines of grace. I know about justification and sanctification and regeneration and any other big theological words. But if it does not enter into your life and is expressed in the life, then it has not done its full work in the life. So Paul moves from the course of action in learning and receiving to the second set, those things that they have heard and seen in him. Heard. The word heard here is something that is learned by hearing from the mouth of others. So Paul has not only said, those things that you have learned from me, those things that you have received from God, but now even those things that you have heard about me from the mouth of others. What Paul was before he came to Philippi. What he was after he left Philippi. Even from this letter that is being and will be read before them in their presence. Even of Epaphroditus, who will come back with this letter and tell them of the work of God in Paul's life, in Rome, in prison, that the gospel is still going forth. Epaphroditus would no doubt relay to them that their concern about Paul and his suffering in prison, how that would stifle the gospel. And he would tell them, no, I came and I found the Apostle Paul rejoicing in the Lord. He is rejoicing. His faith given by God is pushing him forward, so much so that the very Roman guards that he is chained to, he is looking at them in the eye and preaching the gospel to them. He is not looking inwardly and saying, woe is me. He is saying, what must I do for God to glorify him and to magnify Christ? These things that they are hearing about Paul. Paul exemplified a life of moral excellence, of faith and life, of doctrine and practice that was known and communicated by many. So Paul says, what you have heard about my ministry, what you have heard about my teaching, godly character, my devotion to Christ, what? Practice these things. Do you see now how these virtues are expressed out in the life? Paul is taking his own life as an example. Look, everything that I've taught you, these are those graces, those virtues that are listed in verse 8, shown in teaching, shown from the teaching from God, shown in my life that you've heard about from others, and he says at verse 9, and seen in me, what they have seen with their own eyes. If you are familiar with the book of Philippians and the history of the account at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, you will know how the Philippians saw with their very eyes this virtuous, morally excellent character in the Apostle Paul. All we have to do is go back and think about Acts chapter 16. Him bringing the gospel to that first church in Europe. Of the conversion of Lydia and the others. The Philippian jailer. Of his own account of being thrown into jail and beaten. And the report that comes back and they see him come back beaten and bloodied and bruised. And he's singing the praises of God. These things that you have seen in me, he's saying. Practice these things. Don't just merely idolize a spiritual hero, past or present, dear Christian. We look at, we read biographies and we say, wow, look at that Christian life. Look at that missionary. Look how they served God. Such a good book. Close that book and we move on with our lives. Never taking one moment to think about how can I apply those very principles into my own life. It is not reserved just for missionaries, for pastors, for those spiritual heroes of ours. It is for every single child of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it in your life today? If you do believe it, you answer that question to yourself right now in your own mind and heart. Do you believe that that same power working in their lives is the same power working in your life? If you do believe it, the evidence that you believe it is that you are practicing those same things in your life, in my life. Here is the high calling of Christian duty. Paul and every apostle was called to be living examples of reflecting Christ in thought, in word, in deed, before the New Testament church. Paul modeled this standard by the power of God. And every believer from the first century on, from Philippi to every other church, is to follow in these same footsteps. A follower of Christ, here's a thought. A follower of Christ is to follow in Christ's pattern of living. A believer is to exercise belief or a committed trust in Christ. That is constant. That is evident in the life. In our vernacular, what would we say? Let your walk match your talk. I have put myself in many situations in meeting people. Tell me a little bit about yourself. And saying, first and foremost, my identity, first and foremost, is that I am a Christian. When you start with that, and I don't say that pointing at myself pridefully, egotistically, I say that's who I am. So the minute I say that now, I have put myself out there for that person, for the world to see who I am. He says he's a Christian. He says he believes in Christ. He says he loves the Word of God. He says he studies it. Now let's see if that's really true in his life. Let your life correspond with what you believe. This is the summary of Christian duty. Every Christian should walk in all the ways of virtue as a way of life. And thirdly, Paul tells us of the promise that is attached to this pattern of living. Look again at verse 9. And the God of peace shall be with you. This is one of Paul's favorite titles for God. God is the God of many things. He is the God of grace and mercy, of power, of comfort, of love. Why does Paul use the God of peace here as the title for God? Well, in this context, he is referring back to verse 7. Recall the context again. In the midst of their adverse circumstances, he tells them in verse 7 that the peace of God belongs to who? The peace of God belongs to the prayerful. Here in verse 9, the God of peace is the companion of those who are thinking godly thoughts, who are seeking to live godly, obedient lives. This word peace here can be defined as this, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. It is like the hymn that we sing, "It is well with my soul." When sorrows like sea billows roll, when trials come my way, when Satan is trying to devour me, it is this peace that the Christian has, that knows who he is in Christ. What Pastor Jim referred to of Martin Luther speaking that reality of the joy in the Christian life. I can have that true joy and cheerfulness because I know that I am right with God. I am at peace with God. Therefore, whatsoever may come my way, nothing can take that away from me. That it is, that's exactly what it is to think about godly thoughts, to think about these graces and virtues in the life. When trouble comes your way, it is not to give your mind over to all of the troubles and how you can get yourself out of the trouble. Your responsibility, your duty is to look to Christ, to look to His Word, to plant your feet firmly in God's Word, and your heart reaches out and grabs and embraces Christ to carry you through that storm. Trusting Him, trusting His Word, understanding the truth. No matter the obstacle in our way, we are to discipline ourselves, strive, make every effort to have not only a godly attitude, verses 4 through 7, to have godly thoughts, verse 8, and godly deeds, verse 9. If ye practice these things, if you think upon these things regularly in your life, Paul says, you will be guarded by the peace of God. And not only that, but gloriously more, you will have as your constant present help God Himself. That is the true desire of every Christian. Not only peace, not only what God gives us and blesses us with, I want God Himself. Isn't that what he said in verse 10 of chapter 3? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him, not know about him, but know him himself, to know Christ in such an intimate way that I see the very power that raised him from the dead in my life as well, conquering and overcoming those sins that are those besetting sins in my life, those anxious cares and worries that I have towards earthly temporal things. I want to know Christ more than anything else, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is what it is to be conformed and made into the image of Christ. God is the giver of peace. And he gives himself to us, to every believer who seeks to walk obediently to his commands. So in summary, the person who is filled with the Spirit is the person rejoicing in the Lord. The person rejoicing in the Lord is the person in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. The person in whom the word of Christ dwells richly is the person who is thinking godly thoughts and abstains from all evil thoughts. The person who is thinking godly thoughts is the person who lives an obedient life. The person who lives an obedient life is the person, Paul tells us, the one who is experiencing the peace of God and intimately knows the God of peace. This, Paul says in these verses, is what produces peace. It is the very path to peace. And it is that path made accessible to who? To every child of God. One preacher has put it this way: the way of peace lies along the pathway of obedience. The blessing of the Lord is upon them who love and keep His commandments. That is the truth and reality of this verse. And now a few words of application before we close this morning. First, a word to believers. This model that is set forth here in this verse is the model of every minister and every ministry. This is the model and pattern that the pastors of this church seek to live out amongst everyone here in this church. It is a biblical balance of doctrine and practice, objective truth and subjective experience. We seek to open up the Word of God to you every week, faithfully, joyfully. But we also, this is the high calling of every pastor, seek to live out those very truths in our lives so that you can look to our lives as we follow Christ, seeing Christ in us and say, look, there is a redeemed sinner just like me. If he can walk in the truth, so can I. J.C. Ryle said this, sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true pastors. There is ever a day you are called to leave this church for some reason or another. That is what you are to have in mind when you look at the pastors and those leading a congregation. Is do their lives match their preaching and teaching? If not, then you run from that church as fast as you can. You seek out those who bear the true marks of being spiritually alive and consistent in their lives. But this consistency in life, in the second place, is not only for Christian ministers and pastors. It is for every Christian and every Christian witness. Before our family, before our neighbors, before our colleagues, before one another in the local church. J.C. Ryle, again, a Christian is a walking sermon. Do you think of your life as that? You may never preach a day in your life, but you are, and your life is a walking sermon. They preach far more than a minister does, for they preach all week long. End quote. Thirdly, we must think in terms of contrast. If godly attitudes, godly thinking, godly practice are joined with a provision of peace, then the opposite is also true. Have we left the door of our minds and hearts open to all that would rob us of this joy and peace? Do you leave the door of your mind open to whatever this world will feed you with? And the world is doing just that. We know that this world and this world system lies in the hand of who? The evil one, Satan himself. He uses all forms, all mediums to expose you to his, to evil and to wickedness. Are you leaving the mind, your mind, open to what he has to pollute it with? If you have, if this is a besetting sin of yours, and you wonder, why do I not have this peace as a Christian? Why do I live with this anxiety and fear? Why do I live in such a way that I feel like my bones are aching within me, that I am dry within my own spirit? Whose words did I just use there? If you are familiar with the Old Testament, the bones within me that you have broken, and the groaning that is within my very spirit. David spoke of that as he lived in sin, spoke of what happened in his very life, both physically and spiritually. This is what happens. It is not a neutral thing to just pop on the TV, pop on something on the internet, and to see, I'm good. I don't have to worry about being exposed to anything. The devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In every area of our life, and we are to guard ourselves against it. Fourthly, the world, the culture, and society. With a godly attitude and godly thinking, we can exercise or look out to a broken world and still marvel at God's power and beauty in creation and rejoice in His sovereign power, His mercy, His grace, His beauty. And we should do those things, whatsoever is lovely. Think upon these things. Go outside some days. If you are feeling downcast and depressed and you spend most of your time indoors, step outside, look up into the sky very practically, and look at what God has created. Look at the birds of the air, as Christ says. Look how He feeds them. Look at the flowers of the field. Then think about your life. Do you see the practical, simple nature of the Christian life here and how we are to live it out? We are the ones that make it complicated. Christ and God and His Word have made it simple for us. But we need His help, His wisdom, His strength to live these things out. With a godly attitude and godly thinking, we can exercise godly practice by looking out at our crooked and perverse culture. We can look at the culture around us in all its perversion, in all its immorality, with a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview, which gives us a proper understanding of all that is happening in our world, so much so that we are not shaken when we turn on the news and see everything that's happening in this world. And what it does sometimes to us, it gets us in this frenzy. But with that biblical worldview, we know that God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over this world and everything in it, and He is perfectly bringing His eternal purpose to completion for His glory and even for the good of His people. Is that how you look at the news? For world events, everything that is happening in our world today, do you look at it with that biblical worldview, or does it come upon you in such a way that you are shaken to your core? With a godly attitude and godly thinking, we can even look out to a society that is marked even by this same perversion, this same sin and wickedness, and see the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that is created in the image of God. That is how we are to look at them. As creatures created in the image of God that stand in need of the gospel, of deliverance, of a Savior, we are to look at them and say, such were some of us. That was me. And somebody came to me. God sent somebody to me to preach the gospel, that I might have deliverance from myself and from sin and from hell itself, God's eternal wrath. Is that how we are looking at others? Or how have our eyes and our attitude turned inwards towards ourselves? It is my great joy, the great encouragement of my soul, to see and look out amongst our church and know that is what we wrestle with and desire to see expressed in our lives, in every area of our life. It is that burning desire as we look out and see parks and their parking lots full, as we see people traveling to their own recreational pursuits this day, and churches and their parking lots empty. We don't look judging and condemning the people that are out there. We look with eyes seeking the lost, just as our Savior did, with a heart of compassion towards them. God, give us the lost. Give this church the lost, that we would see sinners saved, that we would see sinners baptized, that we would see sinners grow up and live out lives that would glorify Him in all things. That is the purpose of this church. To exist for the glory of God, for the good of His church, and for the good of mankind in the preaching of the gospel. Finally, with a word in closing to anyone that is an unbeliever, And I speak with in mind to the children here in this congregation. Your attitude towards God, towards His Word, towards the things that you have been taught about God's Word, about what it means to your life and upon your life, is not something that is a neutral thing. What do I mean by that? If you are not obeying God, for example, if you are not honoring your mother and father on a regular basis, you have broken God's law. You need to be saved from your sin, from your disobedience. If you are not loving God, you are hating Him. If you are not humbling yourself before Him, you are standing in pride against Him. If you are not practicing righteousness in your life, you are practicing unrighteousness. Do you know what the Bible says about such a life? About such a life that does not live in obedience to God or His Word, in obedience to His to your parents, because that sin is against God and God alone? The judgment of God rightly falls upon those who live in such a way, the Bible tells us. Because of your stubbornness, of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. You are not at peace with God. You are at enmity with Him. If you are not reconciled, if you are not made right with God in your life before you die, you will spend an eternity where? An eternity under God's wrath, paying for your sin. For how long? For eternity. The only hope, and there is hope, and we are to praise God for that hope that is for every one of you. Your only hope is to look to Christ. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness for everyone that was bitten by that snake, we're to look up to see that serpent lifted up and find the remedy that they needed. So Christ has been lifted up upon that cross to die for the very sins that you have committed against Him and against God. So He tells you today, come to Him. Believe upon Him. Trust in Him today. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in this church. Don't trust in your mom. Don't trust in your dad. Don't trust in the Bible. Trust in Christ Himself, and He promises that He will save you from your sin, that He will deliver you from it, and that He will deliver you from that eternal wrath in hell. You can believe it because it is God's Word, and you are commanded to believe it because it is God's Word. Find peace today. Find peace for yourself, for your soul. Look to Christ and Him alone for salvation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are in awe of your truth, your wisdom, in just one verse to see what is there for us to learn as your people. That our minds and the battle for our minds is vital, is critical. Help us to guard against impurities of this world, the pollution of this world, the pollution of sin. Help us to think upon all that is good that comes from your word, all that we see in the good and lives of others, those Christians who are living faithfully in obedience to your word. Help us to discipline our lives, to begin even with today on the Lord's Day, to call this day a delight, and everything that we do from here on out to bear this all in mind. Help us to put these things into practice this day. We cannot do it without you. We need you to enable us. We are desperate and needy, and we cry out to you as a congregation to enable us to glorify you in our lives and before the world. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name.
Amen.